Good morning. I must say it's always a treat to hear the quartet. That was really good. I'll be speaking mostly this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, it might be good to turn there. While you're looking for that, I just mentioned the book of 1 Samuel. It comes chronologically right after Judges, but kind of at this time in the book, we are still in the period of the Judges. And in fact, Samuel is the last of the judges of Israel. If you look through the book of Judges, you'll find this reoccurring phrase: there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And that phrase really describes the attitude and the political environment that we see in the early part of this book of 1 Samuel. Eli's the priest, but his sons are scoundrels. They are unfit to follow Eli, so God comes up with a better plan. God raises up Samuel to succeed Eli as a prophet and as a judge. And so 1 Samuel chapter 7 then recounts the high point in Samuel's career. He leads Israel in a revival at Mizpah. When the Philistines hear that the Israelites are gathered together at Mizpah, they see their chance to strike and to win a military victory over them. And in response, Samuel gives offerings to God and he prays, and God delivers the Philistines into the hands of the Israelites. And they mark the spot with an Ebenezer stone, a monument in remembrance of God's faithfulness. Okay, that's chapter 7. And then there's a gap between chapter 7 and chapter 8. It's about 20 to 30 years. And just as an aside, what a great reminder that decades of faithful service go by and nothing really notable happens, or at least nothing that we know of. For all those years, Samuel simply served in the role he was given to the glory of God. And what do we know about it? Absolutely nothing. Sometimes faithful service is significant even when nothing significant is happening. But okay, this finally brings us to our actual text this morning, 1 Samuel 8. I'm going to kind of just wander through the chapter this morning. So let's start with verses 1 through 5. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the leaders, or all the elders of Israel, gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." So at this time in Israel's history, like I said before, we're still in the time of the judges. Now the priestly line was a hereditary line, but that of judge was not. God had used all kinds of people as judges in the past. But Samuel had appointed his sons to be his successors as judges. This was entirely unnecessary. And it would seem quite unwise. Joel and Abijah were corrupt. They were taking bribes or judging unwisely among the people, very similar to the problem that plagued Eli and his sons. Now, this was a real concern for Israel's leaders. Samuel was old, and he would probably die, you know, as, you know, some old people do. And they would be left with leaders incapable of leading God's people. They all knew it, and undoubtedly, Samuel probably did too. But lucky for them, the people had a solution, a king. Everyone else had one, and why shouldn't they have one too? And I don't think this request was meant in any way as a slight against Samuel or as an overt rejection of God's rule. They just see there's a big problem and they're looking for a solution. The problem was a poor succession plan in place, and their solution was to radically change how they were led in the first place. Based on what they see from the kingdoms around them, they think the king might just be the right solution. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." It seems that Samuel takes this request pretty personally. And, like, how could you not? I mean, put yourself in his shoes. You've served as leader of these people your whole adult life, led them in spiritual revivals, military victories. You've been their judge in all kinds of situations, and now they want to dismantle the very office of judge which you hold. And they tell you how corrupt and evil your children are. That's got to cut deep. He was hurt, so distressed and angered that he prays. What a remarkable display of restraint and communion. I would want to plead my case. You know, just show them how wrong they really are. It could get me in trouble, you know, I might say or do something I regret. But Samuel, he stops, he prays. What incredible patience. And when he prays, God tells him not to take it so personal, but to warn them of the consequences of their actions, and then do what they want. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others will plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. They will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and his attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." So in summary, this king would raise up and manage an army, setting up commanders, taking care of weapons procurement. He'll take a portion of your grains and the best of your flocks for himself and his attendants because, well, you know, governing is not cheap. Now, this seems like kind of standard government stuff. Like, this doesn't seem totally radical to me, taxation and then organizing the protection of the people. But remember, up until this point, the nation of Israel is a collection of tribes bound together by their common ancestry and, more importantly, their belief in the one true God. When a battle needed to be fought, they were able to raise up an army from among the citizens, and under God's leadership, they would march to battle. There had been no central government in their history yet. This would have been new territory for them. Ruling a country takes resources and people, and like it takes a lot of resources and a lot of people, and that's exactly what this king was going to demand. More and more and more would be required, and it's all for him and his cronies. And this government is pretty corrupt. It gets bad. He takes so much from these people that they become his slaves, and they cry out for belief. Belief, no. They cry out for relief. It almost seems to come back full circle, doesn't it? back to slavery, just like it was in Egypt. Only this time, they chose that fate. It's as if in getting a king, the Israelites are getting a new god. It's a god they can touch, one they can understand, one in their own image. God clearly views these actions as a rejection of his rule and authority, as he expressed in verses 7 and 8. They are rejecting God and seeking a new god. This time, they're not seeking a god of a golden calf, though. They're seeking a god who wears a golden crown. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said. We want a king to reign over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Go back to your own town." I mean, these people are adamant. They want a king. So God obliges them. This closes the time of judges and starts the time of the kings. No longer would God speak directly to Israel's leader, but he would raise up prophets to speak to the kings. And then the king could accept or reject what the prophet has to say. The remainder of their time as a nation, up until their captivity, can be summed up by two verses. One is in Psalm 106. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And the other can be found in Hosea 13. I gave thee a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. Okay, so this whole wanting a king, it's not right. We've kind of established that. And their king would bring hardship. But why? Why is this seen as such a rejection of God? After all, if these Israelite elders knew their Torah, I suspect some of them did, they would know that God had promised the patriarchs on at least three occasions that they would have kings in their line. Jacob had named Judah the kingly tribe, and even Moses spoke of a king in Deuteronomy. He says, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us have a king over us, like all the other nations around us,' be sure to appoint a king that the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." Man, it seems like God's permitting a monarchy here. You know, so long as they stay within established parameters. And it seems from Scripture that Saul stayed within them, like, pretty good. David, pretty good, too. Solomon, not so much. But that's a sermon for another day. So if God was preparing for a monarch, why is asking for one such a bad deal? The answer can be found in verses 19 to 20 of Samuel chapter 8. They wanted a king so that they can be like all the other nations. Israel, the chosen people made to be set apart, said they wanted a king, not to fulfill what God had said in the Torah, but because they wanted to be just like everyone else. They don't want to be set apart from the rest of the world. They want to be more like the rest of the world. Times were tough. They're in a crisis of leadership. And if you were to read on in Samuel, you would see that the Ammonites were preparing to attack them at this very moment. There was a very real threat to their lives. So the solution was to anoint a king, raise a standing army, and lead them into battle like any other nation. This seems prudent to me, seems proactive to me. In fact, to not do this would seem like the epitome of foolishness. But this wasn't the plan that God had for his people. He had been their king until now, and had fought their battles for them, and had given them many victories against all odds. This is a display of a lack of faith, or at least a lack of understanding in God's ways. So is the lesson here to just avoid doing anything for fear of messing up God's plan or appearing to put more faith in yourself rather than God? Well, no, that would be too simple. Proverbs says, "Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth. He who gathers crops in the summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son." There seems to be a paradox in Scripture here. Now, these situations aren't the same. They're not equal. One is a matter of safety, and the other of having enough materially. In the first example, that of the people wanting a king to defend them, it would suggest complete reliance on God. That's the solution. Removing him as king and relying on human methods was seen as sinful and it angered God. But the passage in Proverbs suggested that we needed to work to secure our well-being. Those who didn't are not prudent and they're described as disgraceful. So what are we going to do? Have faith that God will provide or take prudent action ahead of time? I was once told by a Sunday school teacher a secret. He says, it's okay to admit that you don't know. I don't know. I mean, not specifically in a given specific situation. But I'd like to draw your attention to Romans chapter 12. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. That passage, I believe, is the fundamental truth to be found in this Old Testament story. This is an illustration of that truth. Are we to be proactive and help ourselves and be examples of prudence and wisdom? Are we to sit back and rely on God to do something amazing and unexpected? But it depends. We are to be transformed in our thinking through communion with God and his Holy Spirit and an intimate understanding of Scripture. Our minds will shift away from the worldly perspective and toward the godly perspective. We will be given discernment to navigate all situations and move when God leads us to move and to wait when God leads us to wait. In the case of Israel and the new king, they didn't have that transformed mind, but Samuel did. That's why the decision to call a king disturbed him so much. Through his fellowship with the Lord, he had gained discernment and knew that this path would lead them into bondage under their own king. But the people of Israel didn't have a transformed mind, they had a conformed mind. The only solution they could think of was the same solution that the pagan people around them had. The Philistines and the Ammonites had kings, and they must have been somewhat effective in their duties if Israel wanted to copy them. I mean, getting a king in this situation would just seem to make sense. That is, unless God has something better. And how do you know if God has something better if you don't know God? This can apply in all areas, from running a business to leading a church or serving your family. There will be times when what the world views as the practical thing to do just is not what God calls you to do. Whether it's a decision to expand your business, go to a college that offers you a scholarship, or choosing whether to put your child in a public school or an alternative. But if your eyes are set on the wisdom of the world and not on Christ, you may find the better things of God passing you by. Or, like the nation of Israel, actually being put in bondage by the very things that you seek. So these people, the Israelites, they made a trade. They gave up what God had for them for the best that this world had to offer. And how did that go for them? Or what would we get when we decide to conform to this world? Now, if you read verses 11 to 18 again, it would outline, I'll just read it. 11 to 18. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. They will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officials and his attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourself will be his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." There's just an awful lot of work going on in those passages. There's plowing, there's reaping a harvest, building weapons, cooking, baking. I mean, don't you just get exhausted thinking of all that work? And it's not enough. More, more, more. When you anoint the king of this world, it is not enough. Work harder. Be on more committees. Teach more Sunday school. Organize more charity projects. Lead more music. But it isn't just the work that the king wants. It's the resources. You tithe more. Give more to MCC or the Pregnancy Care Center, whatever charity is asking this week. There's an element of burnout for some Christians, and it's no wonder why. The king that some Christians have chosen to serve will suck them dry. Let's contrast this with the king that God has for us. Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And in Matthew 20, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many." It's like I can just feel the difference by reading those verses. I don't feel like I'm going to be ground into dust by this, Lord. Yeah, I'll work for him, but it's different. I'll participate in his committees, and I'll teach his Sunday school and organize his charity projects, and he'll give me rest. In Samuel, the Israelites needed a savior. The Ammonites and the Philistines were on the doorstep, just waiting for their chance to destroy them. The savior they sought was one like the Philistines or the Ammonites had. And when Samuel warned them of what it would cost, they gleefully agreed. They had been conditioned by the world to accept the tough rule of a king in order to save themselves. That was just the way life goes, they thought. You can be rescued from your enemies if you become the slave to the one protecting you. That is what a mind conditioned by and conformed to the world would think, that this is somehow a transactional relationship. I think that's a common problem. It is for me. And I think for others who grow up in the church, we want God's love or Jesus' salvation, and then you better earn it. Lace up your boots and get to work. We can at times get caught up in a kind of a works salvation, because that just makes sense. Like the Israelites, we are happy to accept any terms, no matter how brutal, for the chance of our salvation, because that's just the cost of doing business. We can inadvertently crown a king of works salvation when we conform to the image of this world. But when we get to know God by communing with him, reading his scripture or prayer, he starts to transform our minds. He helps us understand his plan of salvation. So Israel needed saving. They sought it the same way that the world would ordinarily do it, despite all their warnings. And as we go forward through their history, it is filled with ups and downs in their leadership, mostly downs. This having a king didn't work out for them as well as they'd hoped, but it did go exactly as predicted. As a closing thought, I would like to draw your attention to what was going on, what was in progress behind the scenes. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Although Israel asked for a king besides God as king, God continued his plan. He was forming events in the world, just waiting for their one true king to burst on the scene. He could have chosen another nation, one that would have accepted him right from the start. He could have abandoned humanity altogether and just see how things go without him, but he didn't do it. Despite the people going their own way, he pursued them still. And as it is for us today, we can crown other kings in our life and could do what would seem like the natural thing to do in this world and reject his rule, yet he will pursue us. As we stumble through life, disaster after disaster, caused by our own poor judgment, he's calling us. He wants to be our king, and not like the kings of this world. Not like the king in Samuel chapter 8, who takes more and more and more and grinds us down into exhaustion until we cry out because we simply can't take it. No, no. His reign is one of rest. He comes so that we can have life and have it abundantly. He comes to take away our burdens, not to add to them. The Israelites had a choice between a king they understood, who led to destruction, and one whose ways were a mystery to them, but it led to life. They chose the first option. But I get to make that same choice every single day. Will I go with the flow of the world, or will I crown the Lord Jesus as King today? Will I let him renew my mind and conform me to his image? Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. And we thank you that he doesn't operate in the way that the world operates, but he transforms our mind and conforms us to the image of your Son. I pray that each one of us today, through this week and going on, would make a conscious effort to submit to your Son every morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.